According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Continuing our Through the Bible series. Beginning week 11. Hard to imagine. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Before we begin our study this morning, as always, our procedure for silent prayer, allowing each believer to examine himself, confess silently any sin that he needs to confess before the throne of grace, to be filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice once again here this morning that you have proven yourself faithful. Your mercies are renewed day by day, and once again on this day, Father, we humble ourselves and we acknowledge how gracious you truly are. We do thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to study the living and abiding word of God, to receive this instruction, and Father, to live our lives in such a manner as to provide glory for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up the book of Deuteronomy this morning between this hour and next. This has been a joy. I don't know, each passing book now with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, of course Job also, and now Numbers, and now this morning Deuteronomy. Never taught anything quite at this pace before, and yet it's, each book completed has opened up opportunities so that when I said next year we're going to go back to our traditional pace, I've been excited to start a series in Genesis. I've been excited to start a series in Leviticus. Excited to start a series in Deuteronomy. You know, I imagine this is going to happen 66 times now through the course of the year, and what are we going to do in 2003? I don't know, but we'll have to take a look at it. In any event, here's the book of Deuteronomy. You have the study guide, the week 11 study guide, and you see the day-by-day scripture reading. For those of you that are reading, following the daily scripture reading calendar, today would be Deuteronomy 29 through 31, and tomorrow you would wrap up the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 through 34, and you begin your reading in the book of Joshua on Tuesday. And so you have the calendar there to be able to follow throughout the course of the week. All right, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. This begins the fifth of the five farewell messages in the book of Deuteronomy. When you meditate your way through the scriptures and you're thinking your way through the outline of the book of Deuteronomy, you're thinking of five farewell messages. Moses is at the end of his life, ready to die, ready to pass on the command to Joshua. And here we have it, starting in chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all, and that's not to say there's two covenants, these are just the words of Moses here in passing on the information. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites." Verse 9 is application. "So, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." There's the application. I'm going to read 10 through 13, then we'll stop and get context and we'll get some points of study. Verse 10, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? There's the first 13 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 29. This chapter, along with chapters 30 and 31, form Moses' fifth and final farewell message. He begins this message with a "here we are now" perspective. Very important, and I think it's very fruitful for believers from time to time to stop and ask themselves, where am I? Where am I and what am I doing? To get a positional estimate on how I'm doing in my own spiritual walk. Where am I? What am I doing? How am I doing? Where do I have room for improvement? Where do I have room to continue in doing the things that I'm doing well? And this is where Moses is. He's developing a "where we are, here we are now" perspective. First of all, subpoint A, you have observed the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings with human observation. Now it's important when he talks about what they've observed here in these verses, in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6, to recall that they've observed this with their eyes, they've observed this with their human observation, as opposed to spiritual observation, which we will talk about in a moment. As he says in verse 2, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land." Now this was a reference to their parents' generation, the one that died in the wilderness, the things that they observed in their childhood. Why is it important to train up a child in the way he should go? Why is it important to give them the foundation and the things that they're seeing in their childhood? Because that's going to stand by them and stand with them in their adult capacity, in their generation. Every single person that Moses is speaking to was either not born yet in the Exodus or they were under 20 years of age. Because if they were over 20 years of age at that first numbering, they're now dead. They have died in the wilderness. And so perhaps they were teenagers, perhaps they were children younger than teenagers, but they observed what their parents did. They observed those things in their youth, and they're expected to learn from them. Verse 3 refers to the great trials which their eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. And yet this was human observation. Human observation, because the contrast is the spiritual observation in, under point B here in verse 4. "You have not yet received a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Now this is a startling verse, and one that if we did not have an accurate dispensational framework might cause us to wonder. Because we take for granted, I think, in many instances, the spiritual blessings that we have as church-age saints. We take for granted the unique blessings we have in the age of grace, in the age of the church age, where every believer is a priest, where every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have these provided as gifts for church age believers. They did not have the position possession blessings that we are accustomed to. Now this phrase here, "a heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear," is reference to spiritual understanding. We want to break this down for you and understand perhaps the difference involved. Now, I don't want to leave you with an impression this morning that in Old Testament times believers didn't have the ability to learn Bible doctrine. Okay, because that is not the case. Believers in Old Testament times, from Adam onward, had capacity to learn the Word of God. But to have the spiritual empowerment, such as we enjoy with the heart, eyes, and ears, that's communicated here in the Trinity of spiritual perception, they did not have that as we enjoy it to this day. And I want to tie in some of these other passages here so that you can understand where the difference is between the Old Testament perspective and the New Testament perspective. All right, the promise that's made in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we want to look at that here for a moment. Now, if you're a finger person, you can leave your finger there, Deuteronomy 29. We'll be back there in a moment. We're just going to turn over to Isaiah 6 here in a moment. Take a look at the passage, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. This is the wonderful context of the passage here where Isaiah gets to have the vision of the heavenly throne room, and gets to have the vision of God on the throne and the seraphim around him, each with the six wings, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." In fact, that's going to be one of our hymns this morning. And as it says in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You ever have those occasions in your life where you find yourself somewhere you're not quite sure you belong? And you're looking around thinking, I'm not sure I'm in the right place. I don't think I belong here. All right. The most example in my life was when I was in the service. I was in the Army, and we were going to a concert for a musical style that I no longer listen to, but I was going to a particular concert at that time, and we were dressed appropriately for that kind of concert, and we ended up in one of the most fashionable concert halls in all of Frankfurt, with the highest society German people there for an opera type concert. And they were all in tuxedos and very formal gowns and all the rest. And myself and my Army buddies realized very quickly that we were out of place. We were not where we thought we were going to be. We were not where we belonged. And they did very quickly show us to the door. And even in German, you know, we understood. And we left. So that was the case there. Well, now here's Isaiah. He is seeing these visions of heaven. The angels are singing holiness, and he has a comprehension of his own unholiness. And yet God is a God of grace, and God makes him holy. And the assurance here when he removes the iniquity and qualifies him to stand there is a wonderful promise. Then the passage which follows, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." So their spiritual ears are blocked up. Their spiritual eyes are blocked up. "Render the hearts of this people insensitive." Their spiritual heart is blocked up. There's the Trinity. A mind to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The current will of God for the Jewish people is not to have this trinity of spiritual understanding. Not until the Christ returns at Second Advent and in millennial reign, then they will have this threefold spiritual empowerment. But not before. Not before. Then I said, "How long?" There's always the human side of it. Well, what's the schedule here, Lord? How long is this going to happen? So that goes on. The book of Ezekiel, which we studied in 1999 and 2000, has a passage there, Ezekiel chapter 36. So we see the context of when this is going to be fulfilled, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 24. I'm sorry, 24 through 27. The book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, passage we were in last week, when we were looking at 22 through 24, realizing that God is not going to bring them into the land because they deserve it. God is a God of grace who does not function based on what we've earned and deserved. And we can thank the Lord for that. But when He restores them to the land, it will be because of His holiness, because of His righteous name. And when He does that, then these are the blessings. Verses 24 through 27. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The new heart, the new spiritual empowerment will be Israel's to enjoy in the millennial kingdom and not before. In the millennial kingdom and not before. The spiritual empowerment that you and I have, that we're accustomed to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, they did not have that power system available to them in Old Testament times. By and large, the Old Testament heroes that were filled with the Spirit were few and far between, and only a handful of believers had the blessing of the Holy Spirit in that previous dispensation. All right, returning now to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. I hope that so many of these insights into the limitations of the dispensation of the Jews will encourage us to realize that we have been given so much more, and then to be humbled, because to whom much is given, shall much be required. that we are accountable for what we have received, a completed canon of Scripture, the position possessions that we have received, and we are accountable far more than Israel ever was. And you talk about the difference between Old Testament times when God dwelt in their midst. He made His name, He made His dwelling there in Jerusalem, and He was physically present among them as a part of their nation. And admittedly, some of them lived as far north as Dan, and some of them lived as far south as Beersheba. So just put that in context with respect to the Lord's proximity. Contrast that with now, when the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within our heart, when we ourselves are temples of God, the Holy Spirit, the proximity that we have right here where we are. And consider the accountability. Alright, so here, returning back now to Deuteronomy 29, the Here We Are message. You've observed the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings with human observation. You have not yet received a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I did not yet read the Ephesians 1 reference. I'll let you look that up on your own, but we have that as a privilege and a blessing to receive as a basis as church-age saints. Thirdly, we've had to fight impossible odds even before entering into the Promised Land. And the example of Sihon and Og was supposed to encourage them. The previous generation failed when they looked at the giants in the land and they said, we can't beat those guys. And they failed at Kadesh Barnea and they died in the wilderness. Now this generation is going to go into the land and they know they've already beaten impossible odds twice. And Og was a giant. And so they have the blessings there. We've already had to fight impossible odds even before entering into the Promised Land. And verses 7 and 8 highlights that. Finally, the Here We Are Now message concludes in verses 9 through 13 with the encouragement saying, let's not blow it now. We're right here at the edge, but you know something? That's right where your parents were too. They were right there at Kadesh Barnea on the verge of going into the land. And they blew it. So let's not make that mistake. Let's not blow it now. Obey the Lord. Identify with the blessings of His covenant in verses 9 through 13. And Moses is encouraging them best as he can because he knows he will not be with them when they cross that Jordan. That he is not allowed into the land. That he will die on this mountain here, Mount Pisgah. We'll see that here this morning. All right, let's take a look at verses 14 and 15. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. Well, who are they? Those that have gone before and those that haven't gotten here yet. Moses reminds Israel that the Lord's covenant was not just with them, but with the patriarchs and the elders who have preceded them, and the generations of Israel that have yet to come. Let's put our spiritual walk in perspective of where we are dispensationally, where we are in the plan of God. For you and I, it would be where we fit into the body of Christ, where we fit into the church age, where we fit into the last times, the difficult times that have come. I think, tragically, there's so many believers that fail to stop and take stock of where they are, and they fail to realize that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are in the church age. And yet, in their mind, they want to live in the age of innocence. They want to live in a previous dispensation. And mentally, they put themselves in that kind of a framework. It's a tragic mistake. We better realize we're not in the age of innocence. We're accountable for this, for the knowledge that we do have. We are accountable for the revealed Word of God. We are in combat. The promises that had been made to the previous generations, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they're not physically with them anymore, but the covenant was with them. God's being faithful to them. And so it's bigger than these individual believers here. And I think that's part of the context that we need to get, is because we get focused in on ourselves. And yet we're not the center of God's plan or program. It's bigger than that, bigger than us. Where do we fit? Because the center of God's plan or program is Christ. Where do we fit oriented to Christ? Then we can start to understand the workings of God's plan as He brings these things about. So we have the promises there. In the light of this perspective, Israel should be careful to learn from the idolatrous failures of their parents. It's verses 16 and 17 here. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Now, is he talking about the Gentile nations they passed through, or is he talking about themselves, or both? Because they were idol worshippers in Egypt. They were idol worshippers when they left Egypt. First thing they did when they had the chance was build that golden calf. So they're reminded of those past failures. In light of this perspective, future generations should be careful to avoid this idolatrous failure. Verses 18 through 21. so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It always starts with that root. Before there's any fruit that's born, and I'm talking about the fruit of wickedness, there, before any fruit is born, there's always that root that's allowed to sprout, that's allowed to grow, and it could be rooted out any step along the way. But unfortunately, so often it takes root. That's why it says not to let a root of bitterness arise among you, because that's where it starts. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse, verse 19, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Verse 20, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. There are so many curses in this law. You outline the blessings and the curses, and you have twice as many curses as you have blessings. This conditional covenant that was hinged upon obedience, hinged upon external obedience to the Word. Terrible way to live. And the issue is there. Verse 22. Starting in verses 22 through 28, we have the fourth point of study. Moses taught that in generations to come, this precise idolatry is certain to happen. He's warning them, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But then he says, all right, now, here's what's going to happen when you do it. Because it's going to happen. In the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and who he has not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to which upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. Now when Israel was walking right, obeying the Lord, living in the land, serving him with a godly king and a godly high priest, and everything's going well, that was supposed to be instructive to the Gentile nations around them. But when Israel turns apostate and the king goes evil, the priests go evil, and everything else goes contrary to the will of God, and God inflicts his wrath upon them, guess what? That is still instructive to the Gentile nations around them. The Gentile nations are going to learn under both circumstances. They will observe the manner of life that pleases the Lord for blessing. They will observe the manner of life that angers the Lord for discipline. And both circumstances are instructive to the Gentile people around the nation of Israel. So he taught that in the generations to come, this precise idolatry is certain to happen. The judgment will be severe and the example will be set for Gentile nations to learn by. And the Gentile nation better wake up and realize that if God is willing to put that kind of judgment and that kind of discipline upon Israel, then he's certainly willing to put that kind of judgment, that kind of discipline, that kind of destruction upon a Gentile nation. Do you think he'll hesitate to wipe out and destroy a Gentile nation when he's going to hold his own nation to that kind of standard and discipline them with that kind of severity? Of course not. See, the Gentile nations best not be prideful in so many of the things we're going to see when we get into Isaiah and Ezekiel and the prophetic passages, is what was the reaction of the Gentile nations around there when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple? And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. in obedience to the will of God. But those Gentile nations around there, like the Edomites, the Philistines, Moab, they were rejoicing, celebrating, rejoicing. And the Lord says, no, no. Wrong attitude. And some of the judgment comes upon those nations we'll have to be dealing with. Those things are coming up. Alright, the last thing here, one of the most important verses of the Bible is verse 29. One of the most important verses of the 66 books, 1189 chapters of all of Scripture is right here, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The chapter concludes with a basic principle. Believers should not worry about the future unrevealed things. because believers have enough accountability concerning the things that already have been revealed. God has revealed it, we are accountable. And we have more accountability than any generation that's ever walked this earth. We have the complete canon of Scripture, 66 books of Scripture. The accountability is ours. So often believers, they want to peer into the future things, prophetic things, all the things coming up on tribulation and Antichrist and millennial kingdom and all these other things, and things that are just hinted at but not fully developed in Scripture. You know, back off on those a little bit. They'll happen. What about today? That's what we have to be concerned with. That's where our application lies. We are accountable for what has been revealed. Very important verse there in verse 29. All right? Take a look at chapter 30. The message continues, "So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Alright, the promise of restoration. In chapter 29, he talked about dispersing them to all the nations of the world. Now he's talking about regathering them into the land. And here's where so many believers have the wrong perspective, because they think this has already been fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled. It is not fulfilled in our day. It was not fulfilled in Ezra's day. And people get confused. They say, well, didn't Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah lead people back into the land? Weren't they in the land at that point? No. There were Jews in the land at that point. I won't deny that. Yes, Zerubbabel took some Jews back. Ezra took some Jews back. Nehemiah took some Jews back. But the vast majority stayed in Babylon. They were having fun. They were successful. They were prosperous. The vast majority did not go back. Only a small percentage went back. When they went back, did they fulfill the things that were spoken of in this verse here? Did they go back because they had returned in their heart? They had obeyed Him? That they were repentant? Not at all. Daniel confessed in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel confessed that they'd been in exile for 80 years, and they still hadn't, or 70 years, and they still hadn't confessed. They still hadn't repented. Daniel had to confess the sins of his entire nation because the people had not done so. They were still living in their own middle attitude sin. And certainly, the Lord bringing them back, giving them that new heart and all the blessings that we saw there in Ezekiel 36, that hasn't happened yet. If the Ezra return to the land, let's just call it the Ezra return to the land, it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, if that return to the land was the fulfillment of this, then they would have had a clean heart, a new heart. They would have been regenerate. They would not have crucified the Christ. That was not the promised return. That's going to happen in Second Advent. That's going to happen at Second Advent, so we want to make these things clear as well. Verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back." So He's not going to be leaving stragglers behind. He's not going to leave them in the lands in which they are. There are more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. There are more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. They are not regathered. "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God," verse 6, "will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." This obviously hasn't happened yet, or they wouldn't have crucified the Christ. So let's put these things in perspective. The Lord's judgment, this is point one in your study guide, the Lord's judgment and the dispersion of Israel are not the end of the story. God will regather Israel and establish them in the land. Subpoint A, this restoration of Israel will only happen when Israel returns to the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. And you know what? That is not going to happen until the great tribulation of Israel brings that about. This will be the consequence of the great tribulation of Israel, the purpose for Jacob's trouble, the purpose for hell on earth. God is disciplining His people to bring about this repentance. Daniel 12:1, Isaiah 10:20-23, and Jeremiah chapter 30. I want to take a look at that passage also. We've not been doing a whole lot of side trips in this through the Bible series, and the reason why is just because the time is too short. The time is and it's just too precious, and in this hour, trying to cover the material is not the easiest thing. Let's take a look at Daniel.
Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 12.
We taught Daniel. In fact, that was 1999 that we taught Daniel. Chapter 12 says, "Now at that time," in reference to the tribulation of Israel, the events of the coming king, the events described there in chapter 11 of Daniel, "Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," this is the archangel Michael who is tasked with the protection of Israel, "he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." This is a time unlike any ever before. See, people get confused between tribulation, little t, and tribulation with a capital T. We have tribulation all the time. Christ promises that in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's not confuse the general tribulation, trials and troubles we have in life with the capital T tribulation, which is a day unlike any other day. The day of, it's called the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of Israel's repentance. So the uniqueness of the day is highlighted there in verse 1 of chapter 12. It will be followed by resurrection and the restoration of Israel in the land in verses 2 and 3. All right, turning over to Isaiah chapter 10, getting verses 20 through 23. Isaiah chapter 10. I didn't want to read a lot of Daniel 12. I just wanted to give you that first verse to highlight the unique nature of that day. All right, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." This is Israel repenting. This is Israel trusting and obeying the Lord their God. "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return." Think about it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate, and few find the way. Out of all the population of the earth that are physically, racially Jewish, how many are actually going to be saved? They're going to humble themselves and be a part of this remnant that returns. "A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." And the issue is there. It's not yet been fulfilled. It is still yet waiting future fulfillment. Jeremiah chapter 30. I won't take the time this morning. You've got to basically read the whole chapter and then put it in context with what's around it. But you see the restoration of Israel in the land in Jeremiah chapter 30. And the resulting humility and repentance that comes about because of the judgment that they have been under. So point B, you notice that the regathering will be a worldwide regathering. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4, from the ends of the earth, a worldwide regathering. That has not yet happened. Point 2, again, I'm returning now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord will also circumcise their heart and provide for the spiritual empowerment for them to fulfill the responsibilities in the land. Spiritual empowerment. For the first time, Israel is going to enjoy spiritual empowerment as they live in the land under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the millennial reign. It's mentioned there in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the circumcised heart. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the new covenant. The new covenant. All right, so join me in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I don't know who said that in the context of doing a through the Bible survey that we wouldn't really be able to get into any depth. And I think we're going to be able to get into some depth. I think we're going to be able to touch on some things, and the remaining study, the remaining depth can be developed on subsequent opportunities, and you can go as deep as you want to go with this. You know, there's nothing to say that in tomorrow's scripture reading as you're going through these passages, you can't take hold of these notes and dig. Dig and dig and dig. All right, Jeremiah 31, 31. Warm enough in here? 40 degrees when I walked in this morning. I think we caught up to the caught up to the heat of the day. We have to switch to air here in a moment. Jeremiah 31. "Days are coming, Days are coming. Now in Jeremiah's time it hadn't yet happened, but days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who is the new covenant with? Is it with the church? No, sir. No, ma'am. Not to offend you ladies here this morning. The new covenant is not with the church. The new covenant is with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Remember that? Red Sea and Mount Sinai and everything? Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. See, the new covenant is the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And it doesn't replace Abraham, it replaces the Mosaic covenant, this conditional covenant from Mount Sinai onward, from Exodus 20 onward. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. You can only break a conditional covenant. You can't break an unconditional covenant. How do you break an unconditional covenant? There's no conditions. Right? So how do you break it? If I agree to sell my car I'll pick on Justin here. I'm going to sell my car to Justin. We may drop a contract. And I agree to provide him the car. He agrees to provide me with a certain amount of money. And that's the contract. And if I fail to provide him the car, I've broken it because that was my hand. If he fails to provide me with the money, he's broken it because that was his hand. But now an unconditional covenant only has obligations on one side, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. These are unconditional covenants. All the obligations are on God's part. God said, I will bless you. I will give you this land. I will, all the application of Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. It's unconditional. There were no obligations here on man's side. So how does man break it? You can't. If I say I'm going to give you my Mustang and there's no obligations on your side, it's all entirely on my side, he can't break it. Now, I might break it, because I don't have any intentions to give Justin my Mustang. I like my Mustang. So I would break such a covenant. That's the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, however, was conditional. We've seen that from the very beginning. Hinged on that terrible I word, that terrible word if. Ooh, if you obey, here's all these blessings. If you disobey, there's all those cursings. Terrible if. All right? So, that's why the new covenant is going to be so superior. It's going to be better than, he's going to do away with that one. It's absolutely ready to disappear, so says the book of Hebrews. But, verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And you'll notice it's a unified house of Israel. He's already defined it as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At the time of Jeremiah's life, it was a divided kingdom. But here he's prophesying that they will once again be a united kingdom. And this is the covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. It's going to have a spiritual application, not written on tablets of stone, but written on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. The heart to know, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, we talked about. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What a day that's going to be. And Israel will have the privilege and blessing of being the covenant nation they were intended to be. The priest nation, the teaching nation. From the least to the greatest, each one of them will be spiritually gifted and able to teach the Gentiles of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what a joy that's going to be. That they will have that spiritual discernment, the spiritual capacity, the threefold spiritual capacity to understand the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. So the Lord will bless Israel in that day. What an opportunity. The Lord will circumcise their heart and provide for them to fulfill their responsibilities in the land. It continues over in chapter 32 of Jeremiah. Over in chapter 32, verses 37 through 40. Now just consider this a preview because we're going to be in Jeremiah shortly. I say shortly. Later this year, we're going to be in Jeremiah. So we'll get this all again. Good review. Chapter 32, verses 37 through 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. You know, there's a big clue right there for why Israel's not regathered right now. Are they dwelling there in safety? Hardly. You read a newspaper lately? Every day this month there's been something blowing up or shooting or going on. They're not living there in safety. They're not regathered into the land yet. And lost my place. Verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. There will be no Jewish apostasy in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. There will be lots of Gentile apostasy, but no Jewish apostasy during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. What a blessing. Goes on down there through the end of the chapter. Thirdly, point three in your study guide, the Lord will bless Israel in that day because Israel will faithfully keep these laws. And remember, going back to Deuteronomy 30 now, Mosaic law was obey me for blessing, disobey me for cursing. Well, in the millennial kingdom, God the Father is going to sovereignly provide for their obedience. He's going to provide for their heart that will obey. He's going to provide for their spiritual empowerment to bring that about. And so how can He not bless them under these terms of Mosaic covenant? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 7 through 10. That verses 7 through 10, that they will obey. They will obey, they will be blessed. Point 4, even now Israel may abide in the Word and prove to be His disciples, verses 11 through 14. It says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach with respect to the law. That they could, even in their dispensation, humble themselves to learn the Word of God and live the Word of God. Every believer of every dispensation has had the opportunity to learn the Word of God and live the Word of God. It is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. See, He sent the message down so that they, on their level, they could hear it, they could understand it, they could live it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Accountability, when the Word of God is there and it's near, the Word of God is available. It's amazing. You know, how many Christian bookstores do we have in this town? How many opportunities do you have to go buy a Bible? How many Bibles do you want to have? I have about 20 Bibles back there in my office. Thereabouts, I haven't counted them lately. I've got quite a few. Different translations, versions, styles, study Bibles, different things. A Ryrie Study Bible, Schofield Study Bible, all these other things. And, you know, last night's Gideon's Banquet reminding me that in so many of these countries around the world, they don't have a Bible. But they have pages that they spread around among family members. They have portions of a Bible. They have a New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs translated into their language, and that's all they have because the Gideons were able to get in there and give them those Bibles, and they're treasuring these Scriptures. The Word of God is near, and we are accountable to live it. Good principles there in verses 11 through 14. Finally, point 5, Moses lays it out one more time as an either-or message for Israel to volitionally take hold of. Spelling it out as either-or, Ezekiel had a lot of those messages. Just laying it out. And Ezekiel was told at the beginning of his ministry that no one was going to listen to him. But he had to be faithful to give the message anyway. So here's the either-or message. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? Here's life and prosperity on this hand, here's death and adversity on this hand, and it's all up to you and your volition. How are you going to live your life? In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But, and there's always a but, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Two spheres, the angelic sphere and the human sphere of witnesses. Because remember, the angels are learning while we're succeeding and failing and all the rest. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. spelling it on out, either or. What are you going to do with it? Hey, pastors have to learn how to do that too. Just teach the Word of God. Lay it out there. Believers are then accountable to take hold of it, to live it or not. The pastor can't come, you know, into your house and live your life for you. He's having enough trouble going to his own house and living his life for himself. We're all accountable. The Word of God goes out. What are you going to do with it? It's an either-or message. There it is. Either-or. And I like these. I like these black and white circumstances. You have one on the one hand, one on the other hand, and what are you going to do? Where is your volition? Do you love the Lord your God or not? People say, well, don't put it in those terms. Why not? God did right there. Do you love the Lord or not? You know, someone the other day asking me about giving. I said, well, do you love the Lord or not? Oh, got to put it like that, do you? No, the Word of God puts it like that. It's an application of love. They're asking me about tithing. Is there something I have to give? Is there a minimum? I said, no, we're not under Mosaic law. We're not under a tithe. There's no have to. What do you want to give? How much do you love the Lord? I don't know. It's up to you. What do you want to give? That's the blessings we have in the church age. All right, chapter 31. Goodness gracious. Where's the time go? Chapter 31. The final chapter of this fifth farewell message. On his birthday. So Moses went and spoke all these words to Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. You know, what else do you want to do on your 120th birthday? Might as well teach a Bible class, right? I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them, just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroys them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. What a promise. What a promise. Regardless of whatever is going to happen. And Moses, you know, you get a crutch. If you have a... oftentimes it happens, you have the same pastor for years and years and years and years, and maybe not intentionally, but maybe it just happens unintentionally or by consequence. You've got this crutch. You've got this sense that, well, he's always been there. He's always been there. Now, here's these guys. The oldest one there, except Caleb and Joshua, the oldest one there is 59. And Moses is 120. You know, he's always been there. Their whole life he's been there. Well, there's always been a Moses. It's hard for them to consider the fact that a day is very quickly coming when there's not going to be a Moses. When Moses is gone and now there's Joshua. And is their humility going to accept that? What are they going to do? Where is their faith? Is it in Moses or is it in the Lord? Where is their faith going to be when they go into battle? Is it going to be in Joshua or is it going to be in the Lord? The courage that comes here in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Now that's an order. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. It's the Lord that is the source of our strength, not the human messenger, not the human leader. And he may be as faithful as Moses was, the most faithful leader you've ever had. He may be the most faithless leader you've ever had. But your faith isn't in him anyway. Your faith is in the Lord. So the encouragement comes here. Moses encourages Israel that their faith is in the Lord and not in the human leader. You have these verses here, 3 through 6. Relating it to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. And this is where I'm going to have to close. We didn't quite get the rest of chapter 1 wrapped up, but that, 31 wrapped up, but that's all right. Let me turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll wrap it up with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, give you a New Testament application here. Remembering the circumstances of when Paul first arrived at Corinth. He hit Europe full speed ahead. He had a dream that said, come across here. And so he assembles his team and he comes across there. He's got Luke with him. He's got Timothy with him. He's got Silvanus with him. He's got at least those three, possibly Titus also, but at least four a pastor teacher, an evangelist, an apostle, and a prophet. That's the Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 list. And he's got them all. And he arrives in Europe, and things immediately start happening. They get thrown in jail in Philippi, and they have to leave Philippi, and that's where Luke disappears. Luke stays behind at Philippi. They get driven out of Thessalonica, and that's where Timothy has to go back to on a one-on-one basis. And Silvanus at Berea. Paul's alone in Athens. Mars Hill and the activity there. And then he gets laughed out of there, he's leaving out of there, and he goes into Corinth. And he's by himself. And that whole team on the second missionary journey is now scattered. Luke in Philippi, Timothy in Thessalonica. We're assuming that Silvanus is in Berea because he's also disappeared when Paul sends them away from Athens. And he comes on into Corinth at a low. And Paul says, the Lord says, that's okay because I got Aquila and Priscilla here. We're going to start encouraging you in a moment. But Paul doesn't know that. Paul's arriving in town here, as he says, in fear and trembling. It says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, you know, they say you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Well, here's Paul making his first impression with the Corinthians, and it was not his finest moment. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, no matter how rough it was for him personally, he was still getting up and preaching the Word. Your temporal life circumstances don't matter. Just get up and preach the Word. Holy Spirit's taking over there anyway. He's doing the teaching. Stay faithful. Teach the Word. Paul says, oh, I'll get up and teach the Word. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he starts preaching. And they weren't impressed with him. They were impressed with the Word. And as it went forth through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So important. So important that believers have the right orientation to who's doing the teaching. Where the doctrine's coming from. Where the power's coming from. It's not coming from the human being. It's coming from the Spirit of God as that Word gets communicated. And that's what Moses was trying to encourage that generation, because they had to go into battle and he wasn't going to be there for them. All right? So there we have it. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for this message. We do ask for your hand of blessing upon this message, Father, not only today but in the days to come, as these families read through the Scriptures on a daily basis, as they review this material and look over their study guides and consider, Father, how faithful and how righteous you are. And consider, Father, how the generations may come and the generations may go, but the living and abiding Word of God abides forever, Father. And we thank you for that. From everlasting to everlasting, you are He. You are the one who is there for us with each passing moment. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.